Some of you, I am sure, because I know of your astuteness, would determine from that brief title of my message today, the title of a book that was very popular. Am I in error to assume that some people see some similarity? Humor me, would you please? What did this remind you of, this title? Eat, Pray, Love. You are wonderfully smart. I knew it. Thumbs up indeed. I knew I couldn't sneak anything by you indeed. Now, everyone may not be aware of this book by Elizabeth Gilbert. It came out in 2006, I believe. And it's a memoir. Actually, the full title is Eat, Pray, Love, One Woman's Search for Everything Across Italy, India, and Indonesia. Quite a mouthful. Elizabeth Gilbert was a 32-year-old writer, fairly promising and astute in her craft. But living in an unhappy marriage in the suburbs and wrestling with what her life ought to be like. She describes in the book of how she spent night after night on the bathroom floor just crying and in agony about what her life would mean, what to do. She's the one that initiated divorce proceedings, which was contested by her husband, couldn't quite understand, didn't have a clue about the depths of her unhappiness. And she chronicles in the book what happened through that and her quest to find that meaning, to find herself able to not only know herself, but the ways of life that would provide the context. And she names the book Eat, Pray, Love in the sequence of what she did for 1 year, which was to travel around. She spent 4 months in Italy eating and enjoying life and just soaking in the succulence of life. Then the next 3 months she spent in India, praying, trying to discover a balance of her spirituality. Then she went to Indonesia to see how those things might be put together and fell in love with a dashing Brazilian factory owner. One of the things that she said in her book, and there are a number of things, not all of which I agree with, but for contrast, I wanted to share a particular description of how she came to understand happiness. This is what she wrote. Happiness is the consequence of personal effort. You fight for it, you strive for it, insist on it, and sometimes even travel around the world looking for it. You have to participate relentlessly in the manifestations of your own blessings. And once you have achieved a state of happiness, you must never become lax about maintaining it. You must make a mighty effort to keep swimming upward into that happiness forever, to stay afloat on top of it. Sounds interesting, but how does that strike you? That is exhaustively tiring. Think about it. You have to fight for it. You have to strive for it. We have reflected before in our messages and in our worship about the fleeting nature of happiness. That happiness, from the same root of happening, revolves around those circumstances that come into your life. But you cannot sustain those circumstances. You can't keep it, and so you're moving from one to the other, striving, as she says, for this happiness. The other thing that strikes me about that is that it is profoundly, which is very much the culture and ethos of our both Western Europe and North America, of our strident individualism. Now, in contrast to that, when we look at the reading from James, and we have been considering that over these weeks, we see another framework for understanding where fulfillment comes from. James is insistent and stridently repetitive about the call to be in community and to be as a community, to live in a particular way that not only honors God, but blesses in concrete ways the people who are part of that community. He's gone through the first 4 chapters in some ways not being very polite as he points out the error of the congregation that he's addressing, the 12 tribes in the diaspora. He's speaking to Jewish Christians, and he recognizes that there is great competition among them, that there is strife among them. People are looking to see who is better than others, trying to find their place at the expense of others. That's why he talks about God not showing any partiality. You, when somebody rich comes in, you move around and give them the seat. The poor, you dash away. You and I know that in our living, even in school and in every circumstance of our lives, there's this grading system, as it were. Where do you fit and where do you rank in comparison with the other? James is envisioning a community where we recognize that at the foot of the cross, that before Jesus, the level playing field obtains. It is about the community. That does not eschew individual responsibility in community, but it's about the community. The things that we are, the attitudes we adopt, the spiritual practice we undertake is in service to the life of the community so that it may bear witness to the glory of God. That is in stark contrast to this description by Elizabeth Gilbert of happiness, of individual striving. It is peculiar for us. It is dissonant sometimes because we have been so influenced by this individual way. It might surprise you, as we've said before again and again, that the preponderance of the pronouns in the New Testament, in the Bible generally, but in the New Testament, are addressed to the plural, not the individual. We have made them individual. We have taken them and ascribe to them individual meaning. But it is the community. Don't you know that the kingdom of God is among you? You, within you. You, plural. The yous are usually plural. And so what James is trying to do is envisioning a community where there is a profound openness. Truth-telling abounds. Love. Reconciliation, challenge one to the other, truth-telling. It is a community that certainly is not realized there or here. But lest we become discouraged, I believe that we should take this vision of James and to see how we may move by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit in the direction that He is calling us to. For this is the living Word of God that speaks to us in our own day and generation today. Let me ask a question. Is there any congregation you know where people who are going through deep difficulty, embarrassing difficulties, does not have to leave in order to solve it? Are we or any congregation that you know sufficiently welcoming and honest and receptive and committed to truth-telling that people, if they are struggling, feel safe and comfortable to come here to disclose it? I struggle with that as pastor. What is it that God can use me to be about and encourage and inspire others to make this a place of healing? Whether one is going through a marital breakup, or there's an addiction that has seized one's life that has caused tremendous embarrassment, or a state of depression. I wonder out loud and in my prayers at times, that gentleman in July who suffered from a mental illness, we're told by his widow, and committed suicide after receiving news of his position being affected and having to compete with 30 others of his colleagues in order to gain his job with the federal service. He could not take it. It was enough that it caused him so much stress every day, she tells the news reporter. He went to work. She would have to try and build him up until it got too much. And he killed himself. I often wonder, what if there had been a community? What if there had been a place where it had occurred to him and nurtured in him the possibility of feeling safe and allowing those around him to bear the burden until he could find his feet? How many others of you, of all of us here, of those who have perhaps left this church, could not bear the cost and personal price of bearing their soul to those with whom they have worshipped for so many years and went elsewhere to try and deal with it. James is envisioning a congregation, a community of people where truth-telling, where the confessing of sins one to the other is possible because of the receptivity, because of the disposition of love and acceptance, because of the commitment to healing is prominent and evident. I don't think we need to be discouraged because we are not there, but rather be encouraged that someone has offered a vision and the grace of God provides what is necessary in order to take us there. And so he gets very specific. And he says to those who are in the community, is anyone among you, What did he say? Suffering. I don't have to be a genius to know that right here in our community, there are people who are suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, yes, the answer is yes. What should we do? What should we do? Jim says we should pray. Not complain, not blame others, not search out the bottle or the weed or the whatever. We should pray. Some people may say, well, that's very facile. Pray, what's prayer going to do? How's prayer going to help me cope? Is any of you suffering, anyone who is suffering, pray. Could it be that it is because of our attitudes to prayer that we don't see that as the first recourse, that we don't see it as the sufficient remedy? I want to share with you, it's an interesting thing. It is not, I don't think, the be-all and end-all, but it is just interesting in different fields of study. There are over 250 studies that have demonstrated the positive, both medical, mental, spiritual, physical benefits of prayer. Since 1990, in the book Dale Matthews, The Faith Factor, and William Backus, The Healing Power of the Mental Mind, they offer a review of these studies. And the medical school and founder of Mind Body Medical Institute at Boston's Deaconess Hospital, they demonstrate that there is a huge connection between meditation and religious faith and healing, and openly contends that prayer itself can sometimes aid the healing process. In the Journal of Psychology, the study demonstrated that prayer and prayer experiences had a positive effect on the general health of those who practiced it. Laird and others, in a preliminary investigation into the role of prayer and coping technique for adult patients with arthritis, demonstrated again and again the positive benefits on their arthritic condition. Also found that having faith in prayer was positive related to better emotional adjustment. Praying more days per week was positive related to fewer health concerns. Engaging in confessional prayer was positively related to having less health concerns. Engaging in receptive prayer was positively related to greater social involvement with friends and relatives. Highfield and all, spiritual health and oncology patients, demonstrated the positive benefits of prayer in dealing with chronic pain associated to cancer and also the sustaining periods of remission. It goes on and on and on. I don't think that these necessarily are the reason for us to come and believe and cheer and so forth. I think they are supportive in a sense, but not primary. What they're demonstrating is that there are those who perhaps may not be people of faith, who observe because of their medical professions, their psychological and psychotherapeutic professions, the positive benefit of prayer, and those who involve themselves in the worship context where prayer is practiced. Notice what is said there, both confessional prayer, this is in a study, a psychological study. Now, James was not a psychologist, but he says, confess your sins to one another. That wisdom from God was way ahead of the game and recognizing there's a profound benefit not only for the individual but for the community in which they find themselves. to reach that level of trust so that they may be able to share the thing that is eating away. Why? Because that sin is not only eating away at the person, but it corrodes relationships in the community. And James is about the community and about the glorifying of God and releasing the power of the community to practice its mission. And so he's demonstrating that both the receipt of prayer and the practice of prayer has a profound benefit for the health and well-being. Notice some of the health benefits are social. They enable relationships with others where there had been no relationship before. To tell you a funny experience, some of you know that I play hockey, and some of the people I play hockey with are OC Transpo drivers. I hear some wonderful stories. I can tell you all kinds of things, amazing, but I won't. But one of the players said to me just last week, he said, "You know, Anthony, I didn't realize where you were." You're the minister at that church at Parkdale, corner of Gladstone and Parkdale. He says, I drive by your church. I drive the 14 bus right by your church. And he says, "You know what? I don't burst into flames when I go by. Now, I haven't darkened the door of a church, but I always marvel. And as I approach, I'm a little nervous." And then this past week, actually, I was here about 10 after 8 in the morning, just driving into my parking spot. And lo and behold, I hear a honk, 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 honk. And it's the OC Transport bus. And there he is in the bus. And he's going, "Look, look, I'm alive." And he opens the door and he says, "Anthony, this is wonderful. I can actually pass by this church and nothing bad is going to happen to me." And I said to him, "Come in sometime. We'd love to have you here. We really would." But the perception indeed is of a place, as we spoke some more about of judgment and a place where it's going to kind of beat on him, not a place where perhaps he could bring questions, bring the brokenness of his life and some of the ways in which he finds himself quite lost. It's a humorous example, but I think it is telling. We are striving, and I think we have made huge gains, and we're seeking to advance those in our Unbinding Your Heart initiative as a congregation to learn how to pray for each other, to learn how to trust each other, to learn how to receive each other's confessions, as it were, each other's stories, each other's pain, that we bear that together, bear one another's burdens, Paul says. We need to be about the business of one anothering. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Support one another. Forgive one another. Bless one another. One anothering all over the place. Amen? Oh, gee, I'm getting carried away. Pray. And then it says, if anybody's happy, so it's not all doom and gloom. If anybody's happy, what does James advise him to do? Rosemary, what is he? Sing. I look at you because you're the music person. You love music. Is any one of you happy? Sing. Sing. You know, something interesting about singing and music, it has been demonstrated in neuroscience that singing, especially singing with great elation, actually both facilitates and strengthens the connection and correspondence and communication between our two hemispheres in our brain, the left and the right. And that's always a challenge, a colossum that's there that has that mediating role. But singing is a way that releases the defenses of both and allows there to be much more transference, much more wholeness. It opens us up. And yesterday at the workshop that Denise was offering to the choir in Dale's song reminded us of the command within Scripture to sing. In the Psalms, over 75 times we're commanded to sing praises to God. There's something about praising God that reorients our disposition, that addresses and intrudes upon our depression, that challenges and surmounts our vindictiveness and our hardness of heart. There's something about singing praises to God that is therapeutic for our soul and our life and for each other, our relationships. And so he counsels us to sing. Pray, sing. And then he says, call. This is wonderful. Is any of you sick? Anybody sick? Call for the elders of the church, and they're to come and pray and anoint you with oil. What is interesting, Luke Timothy Johnson, New Testament scholar, and the New Interpreter's compendium to the Bible, makes a very important point here. He says that James is conferring upon the one who is sick the power and the authority to call the elders, to call the church to pray. Now, usually you think of it as the other way around. We find out if somebody is sick and we go to them. What James is saying is, if you're sick, get them over here. You have the authority, you have the power to call people to come and pray for you. That empowers the sufferer. That empowers the sick one. What is interesting, there slight nuances even in that description that allow us to recognize James's commitment to equalize relationships in the community, to build. All of these are meant to strengthen the community for its witness. It says, when they are to come and to bring oil to anoint. Now, olive oil was widely used indeed, but the poorest of the poor did not have an abundance of oil. They had it for cooking. And if they had any leftover, they might use it so that they could light lamps at night to see. But often they did not have, because although it was abundant, it could be very expensive for the poorest of the poor. So if there was going to be an abundant supply of oil whenever someone was sick so that the elders could go and pray, those richer folks that James refers to earlier in his epistle are responsible for subsidizing what is necessary for the community so that all may have blessing. So these references that may look innocuous have economic implications, political implications, societal and relational implications to build up the body. Let there be an equalizing, as it were, of relations in such a way that all that is needed is provided by the grace of God. Let them come. And it is in the practice of these spiritual disciplines together that we begin to form and strengthen and grow a community where people feel they can confess their sins to each other, call elders to come and pray for them, sing when they are happy, pray when they are suffering, come in even from an OC Transport bus and feel welcomed and accepted and transformed. And then James ends the text, again, with a particular mission and call of a community. And this addresses us like it does every community. If someone, for whatever reason, whatever slight, large or small, whatever conflict, whatever dispute, leaves the fellowship, storms off, James' ideal vision of a community oriented to the ways of Christ and the glory of God, his vision is that that community will find a way to go after that person, to reach out to that person. The word he uses is to restore that person, which involves relationship, involves an investment of time, involves humility, involves a lessening of pride. We look at these tall commands, these tall suggestions, and we say, oh, how could we ever measure up? But James reminds us that we do so in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, with the Spirit. That is why we can pray, sing, and call, and restore, and confess, and welcome. Because we do not do it alone. Do you agree that this is a vision into which we are called to live as Parkdale? Do you agree? Do you agree to make yourselves available to God's Spirit and to one another so we may take steps in that direction of transformation? May it be so. For I long for us as a community of faith to be a place of welcome to each other and to those beyond who are concerned about burning up by passing by. Amen.